Daryl Croker is the pastor of missions at Willingdon Church, where he served for something like 16 or 17 years. And he mostly spends his time traveling around the world, visiting missionaries, encouraging missionaries, as well as training church planters and pastors and supporting them, particularly in closed and difficult countries around the world. And so usually he speaks with a translator, so this will be different for him, that he'll actually hear him. So come on up, Dad, and why don't you welcome him and be really nice, because he's probably as sore as I am.
Thanks. It's always good to help your kids out. But then I saw Luke 21, and so thanks, Steve. I think he planned his move purposely on that, around this passage, but I want to set the stage. This is a great passage of Scripture. In fact, I read it and I thought, wow, this is awesome. And it's very detailed and it's very complicated, but it's really quite simple. And so I want to walk you through it and give you a sense of what the Lord might be saying to us today if you read a passage like this. To get the setting, you need to understand that the temple in Jerusalem was a magnificent building. It was one of the great wonders of the world at the time that it was actually built. And it was a massive project that took 46 years to complete. From the distance, if you were looking at the temple on top of the Temple Mount, it looked like a mountain of gold. It had 9 massive gates, and much of its exterior was plated with gold and with silver. It had statues and monuments around it that were made of precious jewels. And as the sun would come up in the morning, you would see this radiant, spectacular flash of light as the sun glinted off all the gold and the silver. It was a magnificent building, probably one of the most beautiful places in all the world at that time. And the stones that are spoken of in the first part of this passage, they represent the stability of the place. It had a massive foundation, and its gold and silver were pictures of enduring wealth. And surely this building represented permanence and strength. And it was inconceivable to those who would see the temple at that time that it would ever be destroyed. And so Jesus' words are kind of stunning. Look at verse 5. Well, some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. In other words, they're looking at this beautiful building going, wow, can you see this? Just look at this place. This is fantastic. And I don't know if you've ever traveled parts of the world and seen some of the wonders of the world, as I've had the privilege of. Last fall, we were in India and got to see the Taj Mahal up close, and it's spectacular. And so what's, these people are looking at the temple and they're going, can you imagine? Look at this building. It's amazing. And so Jesus' words, the very next verse, are stunning. He says, truly, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This was the most inconceivable thought the disciples and those who heard Jesus speak would ever think of. The temple represented all the security of their nation, the security of their wealth, the security of their religion. It represented permanence. It represented just the strength of where Israel was at that time. And the thought that it would ever be destroyed was just absolutely foreign to them. So they come up with a question. Verse 7, I think you'd ask the same question. When will these things be, they ask, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? I'm not sure they're asking to get a date or a calendar, or they're asking because they even believe Jesus. They want evidence that what he's got to say is really going to happen. There's not a chance that this temple's going to fall apart. So when is this going to happen? And some of us ask the very same question about the future. Our reasons might be because we don't really believe what the Bible says about the future, or we're just curious. Or for some of us, perhaps our questions about the future is a desire to speculate, and for others, it may just be a sense to reassure ourselves that we're not going to be around. I don't know about you, when you read the prophecies of destruction and God's wrath and judgment at the end of the time, I don't know about you, but I'm hoping I'm not here. And so when's this going to happen? Please, not in my lifetime, is what I'm really asking. And so the question is being asked, and we're not sure the exact reason, but Jesus does go on, and he does give them an answer. Most of us don't like to be stressed about the future. We really don't want to know. We like our comfort. We don't want things to change. We want life to continue as it is. We don't want discomfort. We don't want surprises. We like the stones just the way they are. You know, we love the structure of the temple just the way it is. And we have stones in our own lives. We love the way they are. We crave security. We value our comfort. We're strengthened and we feel good and we're able to control our world and all the things around it. And nothing's going to disrupt us. We're really good managers of ourselves. And we find comfort in that. We find strength in that. We like the stones the way they are. But in this passage, Jesus drags us abruptly out of our small world thinking, and he sketches for us a grand picture of the future, and it's not all pretty. In fact, it collides with what we would like to experience, what we would expect. He jars our current sense of reality and gives us a picture that we don't really like. Look at verses 8 to 11 again. He says, and see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Verse 10, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Jesus begins, as he explains when this is going to happen, he begins with a summary. And so the verses 8 to 11 are a summary of what he's going to say later. So he's summarizing. He's giving us a picture of what to expect in the future. And he said this list of things includes false Christs, people saying to the Messiah when they're not, wars, national conflicts, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, terrors, and great signs from heaven. It's not a pretty picture. In fact, it stands in stark contrast to what we might enjoy right now. It's the opposite to what we would write if we were writing the story, probably. And we don't know or understand all the details, but I don't know about you, but I don't like this passage. I prefer that this wasn't the teaching of Jesus. I prefer he would just speak comfort and assurance and joy and peace and safety into my life. It reminds me of a small boy who did not like to try a new vegetable. And instead of trying it, his mom said, well, why don't you try this, you know, new vegetable? And his answer was, I can't like it. Well, you've never tried it. Doesn't matter. I can't like it. And I read this passage and I say to Jesus, I can't like this. I don't like these passages. But Jesus doesn't let us walk away from this one. He goes on because he says the future is not all about calamity and distress. It's about something much greater than that. His goal is not to scare us. Some of us might be frightened by a passage like this, but his goal is to prepare us and to give us really a grand vision of himself. So we need to notice this. Too many of us live in a very small world. You know, our world revolves around ourselves and our comforts. We're like the disciples. We're enjoying the stones of our temples, and we've lost sight of the big picture. It happens easily in life. The disciples at this point were looking past Jesus to the temporary temple, and they were missing the big story and the fact that the dwelling place of God was with man, right with them in the person of Jesus, but they were stopping and admiring the temple, not even realizing the temple itself was part of the grand story of God, moving all events of history towards his determined purposes. They were missing the fact that the temple they were admiring was really a picture of God himself and the Redeemer and the Messiah who walked among them. And most of us live like that. We enjoy our small picture. We enjoy our comfort. We enjoy our religious experiences. We enjoy our church. We enjoy our pile of noble stones. And they're quite noble. We've worked hard to get what we have, to where we are. We enjoy our little community. We enjoy the comfort of our routine. We enjoy our coffee shops. We enjoy our safe places. I don't know about you, but I don't even like watching world news because it disrupts all of that in my mind. It upsets my sense of what I think should be normal. One of the tensions that I have in my job as a missions pastor and the travel that I do is that I'm forced to face some of the ugly realities of the world that I wouldn't face if I just stayed home. Revolutions and riots. Smog, secret police. I remember being in Alexandria a couple of years ago, and I was speaking at a Baptist church, and the secret police were waiting outside, and I found out that we were there, and had to sneak out to where we were staying, and we were followed by the police. The next day, the police followed us through downtown Alexandria, and we're trying to lose them, and it was like being in a movie, but it was very real. And in fact, the next night, I was supposed to speak, and I couldn't because we knew the police would catch us on the way in. I'd be arrested. And so I had to hide away for the evening, and someone else took the service. That's the reality of where I end up working many times. I was in Nepal a number of years ago having coffee with a missionary couple that we care about, and all of a sudden there's this uprising marching down the street as the Maoist rioters came through downtown Kathmandu. And there I was with this much glass between me and the rioters. That's the reality of our world in many places today. And the tension I have often is I'd rather stay home. I'd rather enjoy my stones of security. I've got a nice house, I've got a beautiful wife, I've got great kids and awesome grandchildren. Some of you know them, you know some of them rather. And they're awesome stones of stability. I have a bank account, I have two cars, I have all this stuff, and I love it. And I'd love just to stay home and enjoy it and not face that kind of stuff in my life. We all are like that, I think. Our stones of security, they're noble, nothing wrong with them. But in this passage, we're confronted with something much larger. We're confronted with something that terrifies us. At least it terrifies me. And it's the destruction of what we hang on to. The intent of the passage, however, is not to terrify, but to build confidence. And to make sure we get it, Jesus goes on and he gives us some details in the next verses. After giving the summary from verses 8 to 11, Jesus goes on, he paints three specific, very graphic pictures or sketches of the future. Now, these sketches are not independent of each other. They're not necessarily sequential. They're interrelated. None of them stands alone. They're all connected and they're overlapping. And so they're somewhat confusing. But they're not intended to give us a definite calendar or a clock by which we can arrange our view of the future. Instead, they're intended to give us a view of the future that'll help us be prepared to face what may come. So let's look at the three sketches. The first one is found in verses 12 to 19, and it's a picture of persecution. It's a very ugly picture. Look at verse 12. But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. You know, as Luke goes on and writes the book of Acts, you'll find that imprisonment and persecution and rejection began very early in the story of the church. In fact, 19 of the 28 chapters tell stories of persecution. You can't help but see it woven through the entire book of Acts. In fact, it's woven so much in the book of Acts, you come to believe, if you think about it carefully, that suffering and persecution is the normal Christian experience. What you and I experience here in Western Canada in terms of our faith in Jesus Christ is not the normal experience. We live in a wonderful grace bubble. God, by His goodness, has given us this place. But this is not the normal Christian experience. Persecution is. Around 35 or 34 AD, 1 year after the crucifixion of Jesus, you read of Stephen thrown out of Jerusalem and stoned to death. At that point, about 2,000 believers suffered martyrdom in Jerusalem around Stephen's death. Remember the church, Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people. If I get to chapter 5, there's 5,000. You can anticipate probably 2,000 of them were killed. We don't read that in the text, but that's written in the pages of history around Stephen's death. 10 years later, James, the son of Zebedee, the elder brother of John, was killed by Herod Agrippa. Philip suffered martyrdom. He was scourged and thrown into prison and afterwards crucified. 6 years later, Matthew, the tax collector from Nazareth, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, was preaching in Ethiopia and he was killed by the sword. James, the brother of Jesus, who administered the early church in Jerusalem, who also wrote the book of James, at age 94, was beaten to death. Matthias, the apostle who filled the vacant place of Judas, was stoned in Jerusalem and beheaded. Andrew, the brother of Peter, who preached the gospel through Asia, arrived in modern-day Turkey, and he was arrested, and he was crucified on a cross. Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria in front of their pagan idol. Peter was condemned to death and crucified in Rome. Paul suffered in the first persecution under Nero and lost his head to the sword. Around 72 AD, Jude, the brother of James, commonly called Thaddeus, was crucified. Bartholomew, who preached in several countries and translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of India, was beaten by people in India. Thomas preached the gospel in India as well, and he was martyred there. Luke was supposed to have been hanged on a tree in Greece. Barnabas was killed without many known facts around his life in Cyprus. And on the story goes. Persecution of believers is a normal part all through church history. In fact, under the Roman government, there were 245 continuous years of persecution of Christians. That included imprisonment, confiscation of property, assembling, forbidding the assembly, burning Bibles, arresting and torturing and executing. And here's the shocking part. Many parts of the world today, that's the way it is for a believer. In fact, there are now more than 300 million believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ, who are either threatened with violence or legally discriminated against because of their faith, more than any other religion. From China, North Korea, Malaysia, India, Pakistan, Sri Lanka, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Turkey, they're subjected to legalized discrimination, to violence, imprisonment, relocation, forced conversions to Islam. Even in supposedly Christian Europe, Christianity has become the most mocked religion, and its followers are often treated with public suspicion and derision. Today, in November, I was in North Thailand, and I had a meeting with 30 pastors from Laos. These men live under communist Laos, and many of them have given their lives to Christ in the last 7 or 8 years. They became the pastor of the church because they were the first one converted in their village. And so they became the evangelist and the pastor because they're the first newborn baby believer. And I met with 30 of these guys, and every one of them told a story of being arrested, beaten, tortured, imprisoned. And some of them would even open their shirts and show me the bullet holes where they've been shot. And I sat there, my Western Canadian little bubble, quite broken, and thought, wow. But here's what they said. One of the worship leaders got up in a worship service that they were having, and he said this before they sang one of the worship songs. He said, "They can arrest us, they can throw us in prison, they can beat and torture us, they can kill us, but we will not stop worshiping the Lord our God." And I thought to myself as I sat there and heard this man say that in that service, I thought, would I say that? Would that be my line? I'm so used to the solid gold-covered stones of my own world, like the disciples looking at the temple. The pain and suffering in the unfolding story of Acts and church history beyond Acts chapter 28 are not accidents of history. These are events were known beforehand by God. In fact, because God is sovereign, God is orchestrating them, and He's working through them to bring the plan of salvation to the world. The persecution of the early church in the book of Acts was used of God to push the message outside of Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to other parts of the world. And even today, as God moves all of history towards His predetermined ends, He often uses suffering to radiate His glory through the lives of those who suffer. Like our Laotian brothers that say, "We will not stop worshiping the Lord our God." Let me tell you what happened in Laos in September. These pastors are working in villages, and the government, communist government in Laos, is examining these villages, and they know about these believers because they've been arrested, they've been in prison, have a record. Government called a bunch of these men together and said, "Hey, would you come and meet with us?" And the men said goodbye to their wives, thinking they're going to be arrested again. They go to a meeting with government officials from the Minister of the Interior. This is in September. And they sit down at this meeting, and the minister says this to them. He says, and by the way, I heard this story from a man who was there. This is not secondhand, this is firsthand out of a participant in this meeting. The government said, "We've noticed something in your villages. We've noticed that crime is down, drunkenness is down, family violence is down, divorce is down. We want to know what is going on. What are you teaching these people?" They said, "Hey, you need to come to a meeting to hear." So they invited the Minister of State or the Minister of the Interior and his associates to a meeting where they heard the gospel preached for the first time. At the end of the meeting, the men from the government came to the pastor and said, "Is this all you're teaching? Is that it?" Because the communists always think their Christians are talking about political revolution, that they're going to try and overthrow the government somehow. And all they heard was the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, who offers peace and the forgiveness of sins through His death on the cross. And they said, "Wow." They went back to the capital and said, "We need to do something to give more freedom to the churches, because obviously something good is happening in this country." Isn't that amazing? See, God's at work, even through suffering, doing amazing things you can't even imagine. And I'm sure the stories run much deeper and bigger than that. Persecution ought not to deter us. Instead, we ought to see the big picture. It reminds us, my friends, that we're involved in a global war for the souls of men and women. Our faith in Christ and our church's ministry here at Tawasin Alliance is not just about us. And as you have your congregational meeting tonight, it's not about you. It's not about this building. It's not about leadership. It's not about programs. It's not about finances. It's about a global war that we're involved in for the souls of men and women across the nations. And all of our discussions as churches and all of our discussions as believers and all of our giving as we put money in the offering plate all ought to be about this global war we're a part of. We may not be shot at personally, but millions are. And so as you meet even tonight, it's about this grand picture of God, not about this church. But see how we kind of like our stones? We like our building. We like our coffee cups. We like our music a certain way. My friend, it's not about that. It's about the grand and glorious picture of God that even through persecution He works. And so we should not be deterred because God is moving all of history toward His predetermined ends. And Satan knows his time is short and he has an end coming and he is angry. And he's already defeated, but he's mad. And he'll do everything he can to destroy. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, our goal as believers is not to be loved by the non-Christians. It's to stand up for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And sometimes we're loved by non-believers, but many times we're hated. We're at war. That's the negative. But Jesus lifts our eyes beyond the negative to the positive. And here in Luke 21, Jesus says we must see persecution as, first of all, providing opportunities for witness. Look at verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness, Jesus says. This certainly was Paul's experience as he interacted with judges and governors and kings. Chance to witness. And the passage goes on and Jesus says, don't worry about what to say because I will give you the words at the right time to declare my praise and my glory to those you stand before. This is a chance to witness. Verse 18 says, persecution comes with the guarantee that nothing happens apart from God's watch. Jesus says, not a hair of your head will perish. Now this cannot mean absolute public safety because verse 16 says, some of you will be put to death. But because Jesus says in Luke 12:7 that even the hairs of your head are numbered, it must mean that nothing will happen in our lives without God knowing it and caring for us through it. He knows about it and He will care for us through it, no matter what it might be. Persecution also is a call for endurance with hope. Verse 19. Persecution may kill the body, but it cannot take away life. We can endure. Why? Because we know the end of our story is glorious. It's not just hanging in there, gripping life by our fingernails. It's endurance with hope. It's an eye on the big picture. It's a view of eternity. It's life with our eyes off of our noble stones and on the stability that Jesus Christ brings in the big picture. I love 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, where Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for His salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then Peter goes on, in this you rejoice. And I wish he put a period there. But it says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who determines it was necessary? I've always asked that question about those verses. God determines the necessity of persecution and suffering. But we have this glorious grand picture, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. The worst thing that could happen to us is that we be killed, but the best thing that could happen to us is that we be killed. To be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. I'm kind of crazy about this, but I spend a lot of time in airplanes. And maybe I've told you this in the past, I'm not sure, but I get onto an airplane, I look around at the people and say, are these people I'm going to die with today? Kind of pessimistic view, because airplanes sometimes when they don't work, they come down rather hard. And so I look around and I go, And then I say to myself, well, maybe today is the day I get to go home. Not home to Vancouver, but home to glory. And I get thinking about how wonderful that would be if the plane would crash and I'm crazy, but guess what? I guess where I would be. Wouldn't that be awesome? Do you ever think of life that way? We're always thinking, poor me, I've got all these problems and difficulties, and we do. And yet, the worst that could happen to us is that we die as believers because we enter into the glorious presence of the joy eternally of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every time I go on the plane, I go, praise the Lord, this may be the day. My wife doesn't like to hear that. But that's how I feel. Why? Because God is so grand and glorious and great and wonderful, but we tend to hang on to our stones and have this little picture of life that we cling to so desperately, and we don't want to mess up our comfort. But God is so much grander. There's a second sketch I'll look at really quickly, verses 20 to 24. Second picture Jesus paints. First is the persecution that's coming. Then he talks about the fall of Jerusalem. And this is a picture of divine judgment, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know its desolation has come near. And it goes on and describes the picture. This is the picture of judgment on the city of Jerusalem for its unfaithfulness. And this picture did unfold. The Roman armies marched against Jerusalem in 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus' prediction. The army of Titus came and fulfilled the prediction to the very letter. Jerusalem was totally destroyed, just as Jesus said it would be. And not one stone was left upon another of the temple. Why? When the temple was set on fire, the Roman soldiers tore apart the stones to get the gold that was melting off the stones and running in the cracks between the stones. And so Jesus said, not one stone will be left. It actually happened. The treasury was robbed and all of its treasures carried off to Rome. Now, look, this picture has not only become a historical fact, it also serves as evidence that the future events Jesus tells us about will indeed happen. It can also be seen as the kind of destruction those living at the end of the world will see. God's judgment is real, and it's terrifying, and it's thorough. But then he goes on and gives us a third picture, and he talks about signs that will preface the coming of the Son of Man, verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and there will be see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when you see these things, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He says, just prior to the coming of the Son of Man, there'll be heavenly signs involving the sun, moon, and stars. And Jesus does not tell us what they are. Some believe they're figurative, coming out of the book of Isaiah of the Old Testament. Others think they're actual things that will happen. Jesus doesn't tell us. But all we know, they're going to be earth-shaking. There'll be distress on earth. Nations will be in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea, verse 25. As well, there'll be earthquakes and pestilence and international conflicts and wars, as described in verses 10 and 11. People will be fainting with fear, wondering what is coming on the world. Now, Jesus does not give us a complete calendar or a complete picture, but what he says is frightening to us. And as I said before, I can't like it. I'm sorry. I don't like this. I won't even read about it. I'd like to tear that page out if I could and set it aside. That's what Jesus says. I can't like it. But I'm glad that Jesus didn't stop there, because he goes on. And he gives us verses 28 to 36 some wonderful implications for the rest of our life or for our lives right now. We're not left in this passage to shake with fear and terror. Jesus gives us an answer, gives us a different picture. Verses 29 through to 36, he gives us four implications or responses that ought to affect our lives. Four things we need to be thinking about in terms of life today in light of this horrible picture that we just read. But before he does that, I think he gives six reasons or motivations why we should respond. Let me show you the six reasons first, then I'll show you the four responses, okay? Motivation or reason number one, verses 29 to 31, is simply this. Because you are able to read the signs. Jesus is giving a picture of a tree. He says, when a tree comes into blossom, you understand that summer is here. When you see a tree leaf and bud, or bud and leaf, you know that it means summer is here. Just as you know, when you see these signs, the coming of the Son of Man is near. Notice he does not say that the end is near. Rather, he says that the kingdom of God is near. You see, for a believer, all these things happening does not mean the end. We read the doomsday Armageddon stories and news reports, you know, of all the horrible things. I was watching last night the history of the nuclear bomb on Discovery TV or National Geographic, whatever. And I'm watching the debate between about Iran getting nuclear arms and all the stuff that's going on in the world today. And most people say, this is the end of the world. We're going to destroy ourselves. Jesus says, it's not the end. It's the beginning. You'll see the kingdom of God. It's not the end of the world. It's but rather the kingdom of God is near. That's a believer's perspective. So when you see these things, he says, guess what? The kingdom is near. Isn't that a very different picture than saying, ugh, world's coming to an end. We're all in trouble. We're all going to get scorched somehow. The kingdom of God is near. So that's the big picture. God is bringing history to his desired purpose. He says, because you're able to read the signs, motivation number one. Motivation number two, because you've been made aware of ongoing resistance that you'll face. Verse 32, there's a very interesting phrase we need to look at. Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. There's a huge debate on what does this generation mean. Was he talking about the disciples? Was he talking about another group of people? Was he talking about those who saw the beginning of the signs? What does this term mean? Does it refer to a time frame or does it refer to a group of people? And there's much discussion on what this refers to, but I think the best way to view this phrase is to see it as the generation that Luke refers to in other parts of the book of Luke. How else does he use this term? Well, in chapter 7, verse 30 and 31, he says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And Jesus says, to what shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? Chapter 9, verse 41, O faithless and twisted generation. 11:29, this generation is an evil generation. Chapter 11, it talks about the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. It seems that the phrase, this generation, in Luke's writing in particular, refers to those who belong to a group of people who resist God and his purposes. He's not talking about a time frame historically. He's talking about a group of people. And it seems like when he uses this word, it refers again and again to people who resist Jesus, people who resist Jesus. So what I believe Jesus is saying to us is that the generation, this generation, the generation of resistance, in other words, your response to the future must be made because you are aware that you will face resistance, the generation of resistors, until the very end. We will always face resistance as believers. We've faced resistance all the way from the beginning of the church until today. And Jesus said, this generation of resistors will not come to an end until all has taken place. So we need to be aware of the fact that we'll always face resistance. Third reason for the response is because we hold the conviction to the unchanging word of God. Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Because we have confidence that the promises of God will carry us through the story of the future, we can respond to the future positively. Right? We have the promises of God. Fourth reason, verse 34, because the return of the Lord will be sudden. It says, suddenly like a trap. Because it's sudden, we need to be ready. We don't know when. Verse 35, fifth reason, because the return of the Lord will be total. It'll come upon all. No one is exempt. No corner of the world is untouched. No stones of security and wealth and comfort will be left one upon another. It's the biggest event in all of world history. Do you realize that? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be the biggest event in all of world history. And then verse 36, he says, because this return of the Lord might not be immediate, these are going to take place. But he doesn't tell us when. But they're going to. They'll happen, it's guaranteed, but it may not be immediate. So, because of these six reasons, first one being, you're able to read the signs, because there'll always be resistance, because you hold conviction to the unchanging Word of God, because the return of the Lord will be sudden, it'll be total, but it might not be immediate, here's how you need to live. And then he gives us four things. First of all, because of these, now is not the time for business as usual. Verse 34. There he says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, that this day will come upon you suddenly like a trap. We must live today undistracted by the world. The foundation that we think is permanent ought not to deceive us. Now, I know we have to live life and we have to care for our families and we have to take care of our business. We have responsibilities that come with life. But we must always do those in light of the big picture, not the little picture. Let's not lose sight of the grand acts of God's sovereignty in all of history. Let's not lose the picture that we are part of the grand story of God and not just overseeing our little pile of stones. We are citizens of heaven. We're adopted children of God. We have an eternal destination that's grand and glorious. We have a purpose that's exciting. We have a future that's dramatic. And we, every experience we have in life today is actually preparation for eternity and preparation for heaven. You see, life today is not the main event. Most of us as believers live as if this is the main event. It is not. The main event is still coming, and it's going to be lived eternally in the glorious, wonderful, gracious presence of God forever. We are part of something so much bigger than our own pile of stones, no matter how good they look. Keep that in mind. Verse 36, second response. Now is the time to be alert. Jesus says, stay awake at all times. In other words, don't be lulled into sleep. Don't become unengaged with the world. Don't pretend what Jesus said is not going to happen. Do not live as if all is okay with everyone in your city. Live with your eyes open. Live and invest in others with these sketches in view. Live with expectations about tomorrow and an urgency that pushes you on to love your community. There are thousands in this community who are not ready for these events. There are millions who've never heard. Don't fall asleep. Be alert. Be aware. Be on guard. Be intentional. As a church family, that ought to rock and shape all that you do as a community of believers. Do not fall asleep. Do not be content with the stones you've built as a church community. Third response, verse 36. Now is time to pray for strength to endure. There's an unfortunate word here that's used in our English translations. I think it's the word escape. For most of us, the word escape means to be excused from or to run away from. But stay awake at all times, he says, verse 36, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. We see escape as, there's a way of getting out of all this, right? I can bypass all this stuff. That's not what the text says. I think the word is better understood not as a reference to the actual events, but to the danger of the events. And what is the danger of all these events? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 8 and verse 9. Number one is being led astray, and number two is being terrified. We pray for endurance so that we will not be led astray, verse 8, and will not be terrified, verse 9. Not that we get out of it somehow. It says it'll come upon all, and it'll be sudden, be unexpected, but it'll come. So we need to pray for your endurance, that we'll escape being led astray, that we'll escape being terrified. And then I'm going to go back to verse 29. Now is the time, Jesus says, for confidence and for joy, because your redemption is drawing near. When you see these things, you ought to rejoice. When you open your newspaper or the internet or the television, we can rejoice because we're seeing the story of God unfold. When we hear or watch the news and that's filled with nations rising against nations with earthquakes in various places, stories of famine and pestilence, we ought to rejoice because our redemption is drawing nigh. Every time we hear of an earthquake or a freak storm or international conflict, we ought to lift up our heads in worship and joy. Not because of those terrible things, but because they point to the return of our wonderful Lord and Savior. So let me ask you, where are your eyes? Like, where do you look? Temporary or eternal? What's your perspective? The pile of stones that you love and enjoy, that you've been blessed with, or the grand picture of God? In reviewing coming shaking of the earth and of the heavens when God speaks in judgment, the writer of Hebrews says to us who are believers, he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12. So let me ask you, what is your perspective on life? Do you only see and live for what seems to be the secure stones of the present? Or do you look beyond them to the future and live with purpose, knowing that your eternal redemption grows one day closer every time you lay your head on the pillow? Will you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, these are difficult words for us to hear as we read this passage because we enjoy the life that you have blessed us with. You've been gracious to us. You've allowed us to accumulate some very nice stones as families, as business people, as a church family. But Father, forgive us for keeping our eyes on the pile of stones and missing the grand picture. And we have fallen asleep, perhaps some of us. We're not engaged. We hold on to that which you've blessed us with. We don't think of this church in terms of community. We think of it in terms of comfort. We don't think of the future and look at our neighbors with fear and awe because of what they will face when the judgment of God is poured out, wrath against sin. But rather, we just quietly go by and smile and don't ever say anything or engage them. Father, may this passage just not fill us with fear or terror or lead us astray, but may we have endurance to stay awake and rejoice and to allow this grand picture to motivate us to be the people of God that brings the words of God to the people around us. So forgive us for our own stone polishing, and may we look far beyond that, and may you motivate us as your people to radiate your glory. We pray this in Christ's name.